The following is from the book called Thoughts on the Present Revival of Religion by Jonathan Edwards and the Adoption of Wrong Principles. In this case, people that think that they have immediate revelation, some kind of inspiration from God, some kind of prophetic utterance, some kind of gift of knowledge of something that's going to happen in the future. Edward says, one erroneous principle, that which scarce has proved more mischievous to the present glorious work of God, is a notion that it is God's manner in these days to guide his saints, at least some that are more eminent, by inspiration or immediate revelation. They suppose he makes known to them what shall come to pass hereafter, or what it is his will that they should do by impressions made upon their minds, either with or without texts of Scripture, in which something is made known to them that is not taught in the Bible. By such a notion, the devil has a great door open for him. And if once this opinion should come to be fully yielded to and established in the Church of God, Satan would have opportunity by this to set up himself as a guide and oracle of God's people, and to have his word regarded as their infallible rule, and so to lead them where he would, and to introduce what he pleased, and soon to bring the Bible into neglect and contempt. Late experience in some instances has shown that the tendency of this notion is to cause persons to esteem the Bible as in a great measure useless. This error will defend and support other errors. As long as a person has a notion that he is guided by immediate direction from heaven, it makes him incorrigible and impregnable in all of his misconduct. For what signifies it for poor blind worms of the dust to go to argue with a man and endeavor to convince him and correct him that he supposes is guided by the immediate counsels and commands of the great Jehovah? This great work of God has been exceedingly hindered by this error. And until we have quite taken this handle out of the devil's hands, the work of God will never go on without great clogs and hindrances. Satan will always have a fast advantage in his hands against it, and as he has improved it hitherto, so will he do so still. And it is evident that the devil knows the vast advantage he has by it, and it makes him exceeding loath to let go of his hold. It is strange what a disposition there is in many well-disposed and religious persons to fall in with and hold fast this notion. It is enough to astonish one that such multiplied, plain examples of the failing of such supposed revelations in the event do not open everyone's eyes. I have seen so many instances of the failing of such impressions that would almost furnish a whole book by itself. I have been acquainted with them when made under all kinds of circumstances, and have seen them fail in the event, and when made with such circumstances as has been fairest and brightest and most promising. They have been made upon the minds of apparently eminent saints, and with an excellent heavenly frame of spirit, yet continued, and made with texts of Scripture that seemed exceeding opposite, wonderfully brought to the mind, and the impressions repeated over and over, and yet all has most manifestly come to nothing, to the full conviction of the persons themselves. God has, in so many instances of late in his providence, covered such things with darkness that one would think it would be enough quite to blank the expectations of those who have been ready to think highly of such things. It seems to be a testimony of God that he has no design of reviving revelations in his church, and a rebuke from him to the groundless expectations of it. Seems to me that Zechariah 13:5 is a prophecy concerning ministers of the gospel in the latter and glorious days of the Christian church, which is evidently spoken of in this and the foregoing chapters. The words I apprehend are to be interpreted in a spiritual sense. I am an husbandman. The work of ministers is very often in the New Testament compared to the business of the farmer that takes care of God's farm, his plants, to whom he lets out his vineyard and sends him forth to labor in his field, where one plants and another waters. One sows and another reaps, so ministers are called laborers in God's harvest. And, as it is added, men taught me to keep cattle from my youth, so the work of a minister is very often in Scripture represented by the business of a shepherd or pastor. And whereas it is said, I am no prophet, But man taught me from my youth, it is as much as to say I do not pretend to have anything added to them by impulses from above. Why should we not rest in that standing rule that God has given to his church, which the apostle teaches us is surer than a voice from heaven? And why should we desire to make the scripture speak more to us than it does? Or why should any desire a higher kind of fellowship with heaven than by having the Holy Spirit given in his sanctifying influences, infusing and exciting grace and holiness, love and joy, which is the highest kind of fellowship that the saints and angels in heaven have with God, and the chief excellency of the glorified man Christ Jesus? Some that follow impulses and impressions indulge a notion that they do no other than follow the guidance of God's word because the impression is made with the text of scripture that comes to their mind. But they take that text as it is impressed on their mind, and then try to improve it as a new revelation from God to all intents and purposes. While the text, as it is in the Bible, implies no such thing, and they themselves don't suppose that any such revelation was contained in those scriptures before. Suppose, for example, the text should come into a person's mind with strong impression from Acts 9:6. Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And he should interpret it as an immediate signification of the will of God, that he should now go to such a neighboring town, and there he should meet with a further discovery of his duty there. If such things as these are revealed by the impressions of these words, it is to all intents a new revelation, not the less because certain words of Scripture are made use of in the case. Here are propositions or truths entirely new that those words do not contain. These propositions that it is God's mind and will that such a person by name should arise at such a time and go to such a place, and that there he should meet with discoveries, are entirely new propositions, wholly different from those contained in that text of Scripture. They are no more implied in the words themselves without a new revelation than it is implied that he should arise and go to any other place, or that any other person should arise and go to that place. The propositions supposed to be now revealed are as really different from those contained in that scripture as they are from the propositions contained in the text of Genesis 5:6. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enoch. This is quite a different thing from the Spirit's enlightening the mind to understand the words of God and know what is contained and revealed in them, and what consequences may justly be drawn from them, and to see how they are applicable to our case and circumstances, which is done without any new revelation, only by enabling the mind to understand and apply a revelation already made. Those texts of Scripture that speak of the children of God as led by the Spirit have been by some brought to defend such impulses, particularly Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, in Galatians 5:18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But these texts themselves confute them that bring them, for it is evident that the leading of the Spirit which the apostle speaks of is peculiar to the children of God, and that natural man cannot have. For he speaks of it as a sure evidence of their being the sons of God and not under the law. But a leading or directing of a person by immediately revealing to him where he should go, or what here shall after come to pass, or what shall be the future consequences of his doing this or that, if there be any such thing in these days, is not of the nature of the gracious leading of the Spirit of God, peculiar to God's children. It is no more than a common gift. There is nothing in it but what natural man are capable of, and many of them have had in the days of inspiration. A man may have 10,000 such revelations and directions from the Spirit of God, and yet not have a jot of grace in his heart. It is no more than the gift of prophecy, which immediately reveals what will be or should be hereafter. But this is only a common gift, as the Apostle expressly shows, 1 Corinthians 13:2-8. If a person has anything revealed to him from God, or is directed to anything by a voice from heaven, or a whisper, or words immediately suggested to his mind, there is nothing of the nature of grace merely in this. It is of the nature of a common influence of the Spirit, and is but dross in comparison of the excellency of that gracious leading of the Spirit that the saints have. Such a way of being directed where one shall go and what he shall do is no more than what Balaam had from God, who from time to time revealed to him what he should do, so that he was in this sense led by the Spirit for a considerable time. There is a more excellent way in which the Spirit leads the sons of God that natural men cannot have, and that is by inclining them to do the will of God and going in the shining path of truth and Christian holiness from a holy heavenly disposition, which the Spirit of God gives them, and which inclines and leads them to those things that are excellent and agreeable to God's mind, in which they are transformed by the renewing of their minds, and prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. And so the Spirit of God does in a gracious manner teach the saints their duty, and he teaches them in a higher manner than he ever did Balaam or Saul or Judas were taught. The Spirit of God enlightens them with respect to their duty by making their eyes single and pure, in which the whole body is full of light. The sanctifying influence of the Spirit of God rectifies the taste of the soul, in which it savors all things that are of God, and naturally relishes and delights in all things that are holy and agreeable to God's mind. And, like one of a distinguishing taste, it chooses all things that are good and wholesome and rejects those that are evil. The sanctified ear tries words, and the sanctified heart tries actions, as the mouth tastes meat. And thus the Spirit of God leads and guides the meek in his way, agreeable to his promises. He enables them to understand the commands and counsels of his word, and rightly to apply them. Christ blames the Pharisees that they had not his holy distinguishing taste to discern and distinguish what was right and wrong. Luke 12, verse 57. Yea, and why even of your own selves judge ye not what is right? The leading of the Spirit which God gives his children, and which is peculiar to them, is that teaching them his statutes and causing them to understand the way of his precepts, which the psalmist so very often prays for, especially in the 119th Psalm, and not in giving them new statutes and new precepts. He graciously gives them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. He causes them to understand the fear of the Lord, and so brings the blind by a way they knew not, and leads them in paths that they had not known. In darkness he makes light before them, and crooked things straight. So the assistance of the Spirit in praying and preaching seems by some to have been greatly misunderstood, and they have sought after a miraculous assistance of inspiration by the immediate suggestion of words to them, by such gifts and influences of the Spirit in praying and teaching as the Apostle speaks of, 1 Corinthians 14:26, which many natural men had in those days, instead of a gracious, holy assistance of the Spirit of God, which is a far more excellent way, as 1 Corinthians 12:31, and 1 Corinthians 13:1. The gracious and most excellent assistance of the Spirit of God in praying and preaching is not by immediately suggesting words to the apprehension which may be with a cold, dead heart, but by warming the heart and filling it with great sense of things to be spoken and with holy affections that these may suggest words. So indeed, the Spirit of God may be said indirectly and immediately to suggest words to us, to indite our petitions for us, and to teach the preacher what to say. He fills the heart that fills the mouth. We know that when men are greatly affected in any manner, and their hearts are very full, it fills them with manner for speech, and makes them eloquent upon that subject, and much more has spiritual affections as tendency, for many reasons that might be given. When a person is in a holy and lively frame in secret prayer, or in Christian conversation, it will wonderfully supply him with matter and with expressions, as every true Christian knows, and it has a like tendency to enable a person in public prayer and preaching. And if he has these holy influences of the Spirit on his heart in a high degree, nothing in the world will have so great a tendency to make both the matter and manner of his public performances excellent and profitable. But since there is no immediate suggesting of words from the Spirit to be expected or desired, they who neglect and despise study and premeditation in order to a preparation for the pulpit in such an expectation are guilty of presumption, though doubtless it may be lawful for some persons in some cases, as they may be called to it, to preach with very little study, and the Spirit of God, by the heavenly frame of heart that he gives them, may enable them to do it to excellent purpose. Besides, this most excellent way of the Spirit of God assisting ministers in public performances, which considered as the preacher's privilege, far excels inspiration. There is a common assistance which natural men have in these days, in which the godly may have intermingled with a gracious assistance, which is also very different from inspiration, and that is his assisting natural principles as a natural apprehension, reason, memory, conscience, and natural affection. But to return to the head of impressions and immediate revelations, many lay themselves open to a delusion by expecting direction from heaven in this way and waiting for it. In such a case, it is easy for a person to imagine that they have it. They are perhaps at a loss concerning something undetermined which they shall do or what course they shall take in some affair, and they pray to God to direct them and make known to them his mind and will, and that instead of expecting to be directed by being assisted in considering the rules of God's word, his providence, and their circumstances, to look on things in a true light and justly to weigh them, they are waiting for some secret immediate influence, unaccountably swaying their minds and turning their thoughts or inclinations that way in which God would have them to go. By this, they are exposed to two things. First, they lay themselves open to the devil and give him a fair opportunity to lead them where he pleases, for they stand ready to follow the first extraordinary impulse that they shall have, groundlessly concluding it is from God. And secondly, they are greatly exposed to be deceived by their own imaginations, for such an expectation awakens and quickens the imagination, and that oftentimes is called an uncommon impression. There is no such thing, and they ascribe it to the agency of some invisible being which only is to themselves. Again, another way that many have been deceived is by drawing false conclusions from true premises. Many true and eminent saints have been led into mistakes and snares by arguing that they have prayed in faith. They have indeed been greatly assisted in prayer for such a particular mercy, and have had the true spirit of prayer and exercise in their asking it of God. But they have concluded more from these premises than is a just consequence from them. That they have thus prayed is a sure sign that their prayer is accepted and heard, and that God will give a gracious answer according to his own wisdom, and that the particular thing asked shall be given, or that which is its equivalent. This is a just consequence from it. But it is not inferred by any new revelation now made, but by the promises made to the prayer of faith and the Holy Scriptures. But that God will answer them in that individual thing they ask, if it be not a thing promised in God's word, or they do not certainly know that it is what will be most for the good of God's church and the advancement of Christ's kingdom and glory, nor whether it will be best for them, is more than can be justly concluded from it. If God remarkably meets with one of his children while he is praying for a particular mercy of great importance, for himself or some other person or any society of men, and does by the influences of his spirit greatly humble him and empty him of himself in his prayer, and manifests himself remarkably in his excellency, sovereignty, and all-sufficient power and grace in Jesus Christ, and in a remarkable manner enables a person to come to him for that mercy, poor in spirit and with humble resignation to God, and with a great degree of faith in the divine sufficiency and the sufficiency of Christ's mediation, that person has indeed a great deal the more reason to hope that God will grant that mercy than otherwise he would have. The greater probability is justly inferred, agreeable to the promises of the Holy Scripture, and that such prayer is accepted and heard. And it is much more probable that a prayer that is heard will be returned with a particular mercy that is asked than one that is not so. And there is no reason at all to doubt but that God sometimes especially enables the exercises of faith when the minds of his saints are engaged in thoughts of and prayer for some particular blessing they greatly desire. In other words, God is pleased especially to give them a believing frame, a sense of his fullness, and a spirit of humble dependence on him at such times. When they are thinking of and praying for such a mercy, he gives them a particular sense of his ability and of the sufficiency of his power to overcome obstacles and the sufficiency of his mercy in the blood of Christ for the removal of the guilt that is in the way of the bestowment of such a mercy in particular. When this is the case, it makes the probability still much greater that God intends to bestow the particular mercy sought in his own time and in his own way. But here is nothing of the nature of a revelation in the case, but only a drawing rational conclusions from the particular manner and circumstances of the ordinary gracious influences of God's Spirit. And as God is pleased sometimes to give his saints particular exercises of faith and his sufficiency with regard to particular mercies, so he is sometimes pleased to make use of his word in order to it and helps the actions of faith with respect to such a mercy. The strengthening of their faith in God's sufficiency in this case, if therefore a just improvement of such scriptures, it is no more than what those scriptures they say stand in the Bible hold forth. But to take them as new whispers or revelations from heaven is not making a just improvement of them. If persons have thus a spirit of prayer remarkably given to them concerning particular mercies from time to time, so as evidently to be assisted to act faith in God in that particular, in a very distinguishing manner, the argument in some cases may be very strong that God does design to grant that mercy, not from any revelation now made of it, but from such a kind and a manner of the ordinary influence of the Spirit with respect to that thing. But here a great deal of caution and circumspection must be used in drawing inferences of this nature. There are many ways by which persons may be misled and deluded. The ground on which some expect that they shall receive the thing they have asked for is rather a strong imagination than any true humble faith in the divine sufficiency. They have a strong persuasion that the thing asked shall be granted, which they can give no reason for, without any remarkable discovery of that glory and fullness of God in Christ that is the ground of faith. And sometimes the confidence that their prayer shall be answered is only a self-righteous confidence and no true faith. They have a high conceit of themselves as eminent saints, as special favorites of God, and have also a high conceit of the prayers they have made because they were much enlarged and affected in them, and hence they are positive in it that the thing will come to pass. And sometimes when once they have conceived such a notion, they grow stronger and stronger in it, and this they think is from immediate divine hand upon their minds to strengthen their confidence, whereas it is only by their dwelling in their minds on their own excellency and high experiences and great assistances in which they look brighter and brighter in their own eyes. Hence it is found by observation and experience that nothing in the world exposes so much to enthusiasm as spiritual pride and self-righteousness. In order to draw an just inference from the supposed assistance we have had in prayer for a particular mercy, and judging of the probability of the bestowment of that individual mercy, many things must be considered. We must consider the importance of the mercy sought and the principle whence we so earnestly desire it, how far it is good and agreeable to the mind and will of God, the degree of love to God that we are exercised in our prayer, the degree of discovery that is made of the divine sufficiency, and the degree in which our assistance is manifestly distinguishing with respect to that mercy. And there is nothing of greater importance in the argument than the degree of humility, poverty of spirit, self-emptiness, and resignation to the holy will of God exercised in seeking that mercy. Praying for a particular mercy with much of these things, I have often seen blessed with a remarkable bestowment of the particular thing asked for. From what has been said, we may see which way God may, only by the ordinary gracious influences of His Spirit, sometimes give His saints special reason to hope for the bestowment of a particular mercy they prayed for, and which we may suppose He oftentimes gives eminent saints who have great degrees of humility and much communion with God. And here I humbly conceive some eminent servants of Jesus Christ that we read of in ecclesiastical history have been led into a mistake, and through lack of distinguishing such things as these from immediate revelations, have thought that God had favored them in some instances with the same kind of divine influences that the apostles and prophets had of old.